Good evening. I need to tell you what, I guess I need to. You ever gone on Facebook?
Nope.
It's really interesting in so many ways because I started a Facebook page, quit, started another one, quit, and said, this is really a total abject waste of my time. Started another one, and it's been a pretty good deal, actually. The thing, I want to tell you two Facebook stories that are just really quite amazing. Several months ago, a year and a half to be accurate, a lady posted on my page. You know, you can, when you're in a Facebook situation, you ask, can I be your friend? And I'm very picky. The only people that the only ones I turn away are ones that are organizations and Adventist prophets. When Ellen White said she wanted to be my friend, I said no. I wasn't going there. And so I got several. And when Battle Creek College said they wanted to be my friend, I said, nah, I don't think so. So genuine human being types, those are cool. And so I've been accepting those. And then every once in a while, someone will go into one of my friends will go in and click on message. Now that means we start a private conversation that nobody else is part of. And so I get my note one day that says, Bonnie, I'll call her because that wasn't her name, has sent you a private message. So I go on and I read it, and it's about 2 pages long. And it's about me. And what a horrible, absolutely nasty, sinful, dumb idiot, and there were several other adjectives, person I am. I read it. I had no idea who this person was. And then it started to ring in my head somewhere. And then as I read the, I read it over 3 or 4 times, and it began to gel. And so I called 3 people who might have the information. That was hard, because I wasn't sure. You see, for 5 years, I was principal at Campion Academy. And my wife and I and our little kids lived at Loveland, Colorado. And at that point, we had about a 365 to 385 student school. Most of them were dormitory students. They came from all over the world, but mainly in the Rocky Mountain arena. And we weren't perfect. Well, we thought we were, but we weren't. And this is a girl telling me how evil I was, and the board, and the staff, because we expelled her and wouldn't let her finish in her senior year because she owed us a bill of $4,000. So I called the business manager from those days, and I said, do you remember this girl? And he said, no, I never heard of her. So I called the girl's dean from those days, and I said, do you remember her? And she said, yeah, but I don't remember why she went home. I remember that she didn't graduate, but I can't remember why. What was going on? What's wrong? So I sent the girl's dean the whole smear of the private conversation, and she sent me a note back and said, it doesn't help me at all. I don't remember this situation one bit. And I'm thinking, it was that traumatic to the girl, and we don't even remember. Something really wrong here. So I sent a letter to the current principal. That's always a dangerous thing, but I did. And I said, here is the letter I just got. Can you give me any insight? And he wrote back about 3 weeks later and said, yeah. We went back and looked in the records, and yes, she didn't finish. And yes, there still is a $4,000 bill on her account plus interest. She was to graduate in 1979. And I said, well, she would like to have a GED or something. She would really like to have a certificate of completion so that she can go into nursing school, because she, without a transcript or something that says she went to high school, she can't get that. Would you be willing to send that to her? And he wrote back and said, no. She owes us $4,000. So I called the treasurer of the academy, who was one of the students in those days, and I said, so, how are you relating to this? And he said, yeah, I heard about it. You know, I actually have decided we're going to take this to the board. And so he took it to the board of the academy. And the academy analyzed, the board went through all of this, and they said if she would pay $2,000 cash, they would give her a certificate of completion. She didn't have $2,000. She doesn't have anything. She's never been able to get a real job because she couldn't finish high school. I mean, there was some weird problem in North Dakota that made it even hard to get a GED. I mean, it was just really weird. And they refused. So I sat on it for a few weeks. And then I sent a letter saying, I have a personal request for the board of Campion Academy. When I was principal, we let a girl go because... And by then, I had been able to trace one bit of information from a fellow student from that year. A fellow student who knew the family. 3 weeks before graduation, the girl's parents split up. Just the whole thing blew up. Father refused to pay anything on the bill. Mother found herself on the street without a place to live. The girl was just completely devastated, had no idea what to do about it. She came into the dean's office. She tried everybody. Nobody could help her. The one person she went to has now died, the one who really listened. And so I couldn't go to Miriam. But the story I heard was she was so confused, so sad, so angry, so upset over what was going on at home that one day she just left. And so we didn't let her graduate because she didn't finish her tests and she didn't pay her bill. We were right, I think. She was wrong, I think. So I sent this note and I said, this is the situation as best as I can tell. And I would like to ask you to just forgive the $4,000. You're never going to get it anyway. So just forgive it and give her a certificate of completion. Please. It took 3 months for me to get an answer. When the answer finally came, I'm not being recorded, right?
You are, but I will.
You are? Yeah, let's just, this, I'm okay. I'm this all right. Nah, well, I'm, at the moment, it's, I purposefully clouded it enough. I think I'm okay. It was a boy, it was 20, you know, it doesn't matter. 3 months later, I got a note saying the board has agreed to give her a certificate of completion. It took 9 months for them to get a diploma, a certificate of completion diploma, printed by the gods who print those, somewhere in Kansas City, I think. It's a long ways from Colorado. And it took another 3 months for them to send it to me, because the board said, we will only do this if you will sign it as principal in 1979. So now I'm a year down the road, and I sign it. I send it back in an envelope with her address so that it will be mailed directly to her. We now have the chairman of the board, the current principal, and the ancient bald dude who all signed this thing. That was 3 months ago. She still has not received it. Now, I tell you this story because it represents one of the frustrations I have with my church. We don't care about people. We care about policies. We care about processes. We care about making sure that all the T's are dotted and the I's are crossed. But when it really comes down to the heart, I'm not sure we're always there. And what really hit me on this is that on a Maranatha trip to Chile, 4 years ago, I was working with a group from Nebraska, Kansas, Nebraska. I was there with a video crew. We were doing 5 or 6 projects in Chile, and so the video crew and I were kind of bouncing from project to project. We were up in Temuco, and then we were down here, and then we were over there. And we ended up in Concepcion. And in Concepcion, the great kids from Kansas, Nebraska, the teenagers, had come to build a church in front of an existing school. Really pretty church. Man. It, by the way, the big earthquake in Concepcion, Chile, which came a year later, was right underneath that building, and not a brick moved. It was so cool. It became the safe spot for that whole community. Everybody ran to the Adventist church built by Kansas, Nebraska with Maranatha. We were kind of proud of that. One of the guys on the project was not a teenager. He was working as kind of a manager, a construction teacher, big fella. And every time I came around, he disappeared. I didn't think anything about it. So one day I was taking pictures and I was doing a video of him sawing rebar. He put on dark glasses to saw the rebar. Wouldn't look at me, wouldn't talk to me. I didn't think anything about it. You know, there's interesting people go on Maranatha projects that they don't all have to like or smile, you know. About 6 months later, I was on another project with him in Africa. Same guy, group from kids from Kansas, Nebraska. And again, he noticed me and we noticed each other, but we never said anything to each other. And, you know, I don't make friends with everybody. I was busy, got my job done and left. About 3 months, 6 months later, we're in Shai, Mozambique on a project. We're building a church that is just an absolute miracle church. It is just beyond fun to even think about. This church is there because George decided that there needed to be a church in that little community. And so George has rousted up enough people now that there are 100 members. And the place to build the church is in the front yard of one of the ladies. She says, "I'll give you my land, but you have to cut down the tree." So we cut down the tree and planted the church between her bedroom and her kitchen. Which, if you understand Mozambique, the kitchen is an outdoor-leaning shack with a fire in the ground, and the bedroom, well, you don't want to go there. So we built the church. And this guy was on the crew. And one day I'm doing video inside the church building. And I'm watching Big John, big guy. And he stops, looks at me, goes over and picks up the welder, which only the Maranatha Mozambique employees are supposed to use because the average volunteer isn't sure which gas to turn on how much. And John goes over and gets it. In a minute, he's welding up there because there's a beam that needs a little bit of help. And I said, "Wow, John, I didn't know you were a welder too." And he said, "Oh yeah, Gunther Maynard taught me to be a welder." Boy, that was like a whack in my head. Because I hired Gunther Maynard to be a welding teacher at Campion Academy. It's the only place he ever really taught as a welder. And so suddenly I know there's a story here that I wonder what it is. He finished welding and he looked at me and he said, "I have a lot of Campion stories to tell you sometime when you've got some few free minutes." I said, "Okay, good." Smiled and walked away and wondered what I was stepping in. It was about 4 days later, we were on the border of both of South Africa and Mozambique. We were waiting at the border visa immigration place. And John was standing by the trailer and I walked out, said, "Tell me about Campion." And he said, "Are you sure you want to know? I'm an academy principal. I've heard everything you can hear. I've been a college dean of students. I've heard more than you want to hear. I've had experiences where nothing shakes me anymore and I'm fine." And I said, no problem, tell me." And he looked at me with eyes blazing and hands shaking. "Big guy, much bigger than I. I've hated you for 30 years. And then he spilled out 10, 12, 15 minutes of putrid hate and anger with specific details of all the stuff I've done wrong and what an idiot I am and how God could never use me, and for me to stand up in front of people and pretend to be God's guy and pretend I'm an ordained minister just makes him want to barf. What do you do at that point? You know, I began to remember as he talked. I remembered two of the specific events he referred to. I remember why we did it. I remember exactly what came to it. I remember standing in my office and the conference president telling me this was the way to treat this one kid who was a major problem on campus. His name was John. And we did. And I've hated you for 30 years. You destroyed my life. Take that. Principal, pastor, idiot. I did the only thing I could possibly do and be honest. I threw my arms open, I gave him a huge hug, and I cried, and I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that stuff I did 30 years ago has made your life hell. John, I don't even remember most of it. I don't know why we did what we did. We probably thought we had good reasons. But if it hurt you that bad, it was wrong. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And he looked at me and he said, did you really just say that? You're sorry? Forgive you? And he gave me a hug like you get from a grizzly. And he wept, and we wept together in the Mozambique dust out by that trailer. And he said, I wanted to forgive you for 30 years, but I didn't think you knew sorry. We've become really good friends. He now owns my Model T. He does. And he also owns one of my cameras and two of the lenses. And hey, it's expensive to buy him, though. I'll tell you that. It was really funny. I was in Malawi with him on a project, and it's Saturday night. We were sitting out by the end, last day. We were sitting out by the swimming pool, which wasn't really a swimming pool. It was there, and at the final meal, and he says, "Hey, I was over in Nebraska the other day, and I saw that green 24 Model T Doctor's coupe you own. Would you like to sell it?" And so I sold my Model T in Malawi to a guy from Colorado, and he's going to go pick it up in Nebraska. You know, who knows? Life makes no sense. But as I talked to John today, and I didn't today, but I have in the last few days again, because we are always sending mails back and forth, his comment is, what I have missed in life is a church I can trust because it's transparent in its ability to love. When I was at Campion, I experienced transparency and ability to dislike me, to cut me off, to assume I was evil before I had a chance to demonstrate truth. You didn't know me, but you treated me the way others told you to treat me. I wish you had gotten to know me first. I might have had a different life, and I might not have. And then he said, but I need to say something really true. I have screwed up my life, and it wasn't your fault. I blamed you for 30 years, but now I realize it was me. Can you help me get out of it? And so a couple of us are working with John, trying to help him get out of it, and move to a new level, a new world, a new adventure in being who he is. No, I've not been a perfect pastor, principal, anything. I've not been a perfect husband. I'm a perfect father. I can go down the list of a huge number of things where I'm just plain broken. But I learned something wonderful about God. It's okay to be broken. God kind of likes broken people, actually. And I think if you trace this, you'll find I'm true. I'm accurate. God's favorite activity is forgiving sinners. What do you think? Think that might be accurate? Now just think about God that way. God's favorite activity is forgiving sinners. And if you go back through Jesus' life, he just did that for a living. Jesus demonstrated that God doesn't enjoy anything more than forgiveness. And his rooms in heaven are going to be packed with forgiven sinners. Amen. Like me. Like John, like Bonnie, Susan, whoever she was, And Jesus is going to sing praises with all of us. I got a text for you on that. You ready? I want to take you to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, there's a problem with this. They put the 12 in the wrong place. It should actually have been a few verses earlier in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41. So change your Bible and put 12 over there. Because it's wrong. Okay, Solomon's death, mine says, 1 Kings 11:41. As for all the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the books of the annals of Solomon? Wouldn't you love to find those? I love to read the books of the annals of Solomon. What is an annal? A-N-N-A. What does it say in yours?
Just in the book of the Acts.
Of Act. Okay, the annals or the Acts? Anybody have something better? The official state records? What version do you have? The clear word? Okay. Anybody else? The what? Chronicles? Chronicles. That's another whole book, isn't it? Okay. So somewhere, somebody wrote down all the stuff Solomon did. I would love to read that. Verse 42, which is really just part of 12. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his... How long did David reign?
40.
Okay, so how long did Saul reign? 42, wasn't it? Yeah, okay, so Saul reigned longer than David. That doesn't seem right or fair. But then Solomon only reigns 40, just like David. And then Rehoboam... I'm not there yet. Then he rested with his father and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Verse 1 of chapter 12. You ready? I'm in New International. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard this, and he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. Oh, the political intrigue. This starts now. And you have to go back now into Solomon's life, where Solomon is building the temple. And to build the temple, what he does is he starts going around and saying, all right, I need you, and three of you. I'm short on wives. All three of you come. I need you, and you, and you. And he went around and he just took everybody he wanted, brought them to his palace. He charged everybody more taxes than they could afford to pay. He demanded that they provide and make the food for his 1,000 wives. He made it hard on the people to be Solomon's kids. Was not a fun country. Oh, he was the wisest man who ever lived, and he was stupid. He may have been wise, but he didn't know how to relate to people. He was not loved. You will not find that in the books of Solomon. The annals, they're not there. It's not that, oh, we love that man. No, they said, wow, what a turkey. He was stealing from us just so he could live opulently. Now, none of us understand that today. In America. Or in Angola. In Angola, the top, and what is it in America? The top 2% are the really rich ones? In Angola, it is the top, it's 0.1% are multi-billionaires. And everybody else is as poor as the people in Haiti. When people start grabbing stuff, they don't care about anybody else. And humans get treated as chattel, as slaves, as junk. And Angola is really well known for that. If you want to read, Google Angola history and look back on slaves. It was the number one slave port for years. And it was all the chiefs selling. They would go and they would attack a city and they would take all the people, sell them as slaves, ship them out, and then look for another city to get money from. I mean, it was just an awful place. Still is. They've asked us for 235 school campuses from Maranatha. We want somebody to come here who teaches values. The only schools that have ever been in Angola that taught values were started by the Seventh-day Adventists by Pastor Teacher Harry Anderson. Would you come back and reestablish all those schools, please? That is the request from the government of Angola as of 3 months ago. 235 new schools. It's really... amazing. So Solomon, stealing from all of them, taxes too high, demands too great, Jeroboam revolted. Jeroboam said, you can't do this. This is crazy. And long story, Jeroboam tried to set up his own kingdom. He said he was going to worship God, but he worshiped himself. And finally, Solomon said, kill him. And Jeroboam ran to Egypt. So Solomon's dead. Jeroboam comes home. That's where this story is. That's the political intrigue of today. When Jeroboam, verse 2, the son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. And so they sent for Jeroboam. And he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, this is the verse that's key, verse 4, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. What do you think? It's an opportunity for a united kingdom, right? I mean, this is far more than the Republicans would ever offer. I mean, today Jeb Bush said, you know, if we were really Reagan Republicans, we would be doing our best to compromise and save the country instead of just obfuscating and making it impossible for the country to grow. That's essentially what Jeb Bush said, and having lived in Florida in those years, that was pretty cool. The trouble is, the Republicans won't give, the Democrats won't give, and we've all decided to hate each other, and the country's kind of going to the dogs in the process. Well, that's interesting, but that's kind of where Rehoboam and Jeroboam are. Rehoboam has this opportunity to do something brand new. But Jeroboam shows up and says, would you compromise? Would you reduce the taxes? Would you expect a little less from us in taking care of your wives? Would you not have to build quite as much as your dad did? We'll do everything we can to be servants of yours. And Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days, then come back to me. I got to think about this. So Jeroboam and the people went away. What do you think happened that 3 days? Well, the Bible tells us. First thing that Jeroboam did is he went to his father's advisors, all the old dudes, the long-whiskered people who had advised King Solomon. And he said, all right, gentlemen, you were the wisest advisors to the wisest king in the universe. Tell me how I should relate to Jeroboam's demand. And the old man said, you know, what your dad did really made a stench in Israel. Back off. Give them what they're asking. Don't press them so hard. Give them a little relief. Treat them like God's kids. They'll serve you forever. Promise. And so Rehoboam said, all right, that's interesting. And then he went to his own friends, the buddies that he had, the guys his age, the ones who thought the way he thought and had grown up thinking the way he thought, who had watched all of this develop and didn't really like some of it. And he said, what do you guys think? You heard Jeroboam? And they said, yeah, what a fruitcake. The guy comes in here and automatically he says, we ought to compromise, we ought to put stuff away, and we ought to just wimp out. I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to take every one of the things they've been doing and double the requirement. Double the taxes. Take as much as you possibly can from them. And say, my father whipped you with whips. I am going to whip you with scorpions. And then they'll serve you. 3 days later, Jeroboam came back. Morning, king. We have come to hear your verdict on our request. It wasn't a request, it was a demand. It kind of was, yeah. Matter of fact, what did you decide? And he quoted the counsel word for word of the young men. And his last phrase was the worst. My father whipped you with whips. I will whip you with scorpions. And Jeroboam said, I don't think so. And walked out. And took 10 tribes with him. From that day on, you had the division of God's people. 10 tribes with Jeroboam, 2 with Rehoboam, Solomon, David. It was the beginning of the big end. Now, it's interesting because if you read down just a little bit, go to verse 17 with me.
So the Israelites went home, but as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. So King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of all forced labor. But all of Israel stoned him to death. Does anybody have some other version of that? It says all of Israel in mind stoned him to death. Does anybody have a different one? Some different? No, the whole country. I mean, when they saw Adonijah coming with his army, with all of the people who were there supposed to destroy, he was going to kill them. He was going to force labor. He was going to take them all and double their taxes. They just said, oh, no, you won't. And they killed him dead. Look at the next phrase. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David until this day. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. And this is the key point for me. 1 Kings 14, 21. Got it? In mind, this has divisions, and it says Rehoboam, king of Judah. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and by the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. They were still God's people. Jerusalem still had God's name on it. And in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. And he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. Now, at this point, you've got to go back and find out what the gold shields were like. How big were they? Were they solid gold? Were they simply wood with gold plate? Were they plywood, painted gold? What were they? They were wood plated with gold. And not just a little bit. This is not like gold leaf. This is gold. They were really heavy. Nobody ever took them to war. They simply stood next to the king and held them up as long as they could possibly hold them up. They were heavy. And Shishak took them, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. And whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. Bronze shields look like gold in the sun. But they're worthless in comparison to gold shields. But Rehoboam, pretending to be what he was not, made bronze shields and paraded them every time he went to the temple, where there were male prostitutes and female prostitutes inside Solomon's God's temple, where everything about the temple worshiped him and me and us as opposed to worshiping God. But every time he went, he pretended to still be God's man, God's king. And he bore the bronze gold shields. The first time I read this, I was sitting with a very good friend of mine, Ben Reeves. And Ben Reeves, who at that point was president of Oakwood College, said, Dick, this text really bothers me. Why? Because I don't want in my ministry to ever be carrying a bronze shield and pretending I'm God's man when I'm my own.
That's one reason I've always loved Ben. Categorically honest, categorically God's man. And that's something I really want to be. I never want to carry a bronze shield and pretend that somehow I'm doing God stuff when I'm really just serving me. Now, why do I share all of this? Because so many places I go, I find people carrying bronze and pretending it's gold. People trucking on, but living lives of garbage underneath a surface of pretense of being God's person. Now, is it okay for a Christian to be seeing prostitutes? No? I know Christians who do. Is it okay? For the right reason, there is. Really? That's an interesting concept. We won't go there, though. Is it okay for a Christian to be drinking fat tire beer at night when they come home from work? Is it okay for me as a pastor to do that? No? Why are you not all as convicted about that as you are about prostitutes? Hello? We're all sinners, right? And God loves sinners. So I probably ought to sin once in a while, so He'll love me. Right? No? Or yes? God forbid. Where did that come from? That came from a fellow by the name of Paul, right? God forbid that I should go sin so God's grace would be more obvious in my life. You know, Paul already dealt with this. No, it's illogical for me to sin so that God will love me. God doesn't change. God loves me because of who He is, not because of who I am. So never forget that. God's love cannot be affected by my actions. God is who He is, and He is love. He loves me because He is love, not because I'm cool or because I am or am not. With or without permission in the prostitute. No, God loves sinners. He loves everybody. But you know, some of us don't love Him. And one way I can know that about me, by the way, I cannot know that about you. Because you and God have to work this out together. It is not my job to be your judge. If I'm spending my time judging you, I do not have time to love you. Said Mother Teresa. If I'm busy making bronze shields and carrying them around, I'm having trouble loving God. On this campground many years ago, I was leading a Bible conference, and it was many years ago. And at the end of one of the meetings, one of the spiritual leaders of the conference said, "I want to talk to you." Took me out over here under a tree that I still recognize and said, "You are a tool of the devil. What you are doing at this Bible conference is driving kids straight into the arms of Satan." And I said, "Specifically what?" That was not the right thing to say. I should have said, "I'm sorry." But no, I was young and brazed. And I said, "Specifically, what am I doing? You are allowing the kids to play guitars and sing sinful music. And that is driving them into the devil's arms." And then he turned and stomped away. Thought about that a lot in my life. What does it mean to be working with the devil to draw others away from God? And I've come up with a definition. I take whatever it is God has given me, and even though I've lost it, I make bronze shields and pretend I've still got it. Whenever I assume I'm on God's side when I know I'm not, I am a tool of the devil.
Because at that point, I am driving people away from God. Because everybody I know, especially teenagers, know the difference between bronze and gold. Even though I don't sometimes. Rehoboam didn't. Rehoboam didn't know the difference between bronze and gold. He honestly believed, I think, that because he had bronze shields and all the soldiers were walking with him to worship, that everything was cool. And that nobody in the group would ever know that the gold was gone. I walked with a friend, a pastor friend one time in San Francisco. We were walking down one of the streets in the middle of North Beach. And we would go a little ways, and there would be a beggar over here. And pastor dude who was with me would go over and say, "Do you know the seventh day is the Sabbath?" Oh. And then he would give him a lecture on the Sabbath. Said, "Do you believe?" "Believe what?" "That the seventh day is the Sabbath." "If you say so, sir." Okay. And then we go on to another one. And we came to a guy who was preaching about something or other, end of the world, you know, really excited about something, waving his hands and dancing at the edge of the street. And my buddy said, "Do you know that the seventh day is the Sabbath?" And the guy looked at him and said, "What? What does that have to do with anything? We got hundreds of hungry people around here. We're trying to get them some food before the end of the world comes." You know, here's what he's going on. What he was going on. And my friend said, "Do you believe the seventh day is the Sabbath?" And he said, "I really don't care whether it is or not." And my friend said, "Fine, then go to hell." And he scraped his feet off and he said, "That's one more. Let's go find another." Gold shields or bronze shields? Can you identify this? See, when my behavior speaks to my dedication to God's character, you will know it. It's not your job to judge me, but sometimes I make that irresistible. Another moment, I have a really good friend whose house was just falling apart. Her life was messed up. She had two small children. And one day her father came home to visit her. She wasn't home, but the kids were. Walked into the house, stepped about four steps in, looked around, smelled the air, started going to the cupboards, pulled everything out of the cupboards until he found the Folgers coffee can. And then he threw it against the wall and said, "Thus shall the lives of all sinners be," and stormed out of the home, never to talk to his daughter. Bronze or gold?
Bronze.
How do you know? Okay, so the question that you're going to base your response on is, how is this like Jesus? When John looked at me and said, "I've hated you for 30 years, and he started telling me things I had done that in his mind were totally stupid, and in my mind, 30 years later, were probably totally stupid. My first question was, how would Jesus respond in a situation like this? Well, the first thing is, he never would have been in it because he wouldn't have done those things 30 years ago. But he's here now. Now, so he's here to, I'm supposed to represent him. How can I represent God in the midst of this tirade? What do I do? You know, that's all I could do. I couldn't figure out anything else to do other than just throw my arms around him and say, "I am so sorry. Something I have done has made you miserable. That's not what I want to be. I don't want to carry a bronze shield pretending and hurting you in the process. I want to do everything I can to lift you up." I have an evangelist friend, not an Adventist, he's an Assembly of God. In his life, he has one goal only. Before I die, I want 100 million people to accept Jesus Christ in my evangelistic meetings. That's his dream. 100 million people. Checked his website a couple days ago. He's up to about 82 million. He said a lot of people wonder about that text in Scripture that says, "Narrow is the road that leadeth unto salvation, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." He said, that text bothers me, and I know it was Jesus who said it, and I know what he was saying, that it's never easy to get into heaven because it's so easy to fall off. But for many years in my life, I walked the narrow road. And then I realized the only people on the narrow road are other Christians trying to get ahead of me on this narrow way. And we kind of knock each other off a lot. So I decided that maybe that wasn't where I was supposed to walk. God, and these are his next words, God has called me to walk the broad road and to carry his cross. And as I walk the broad road, I listen to the voice of the Spirit. And every once in a while, the Spirit will say, drop it. Boom! And so I drop the cross. And when I drop the cross, immediately, these people who are stumbling along the big road all mixed up in their lives will trip over the cross, fall flat on their face. I reach down and help them. I lift them up. And then they say, what is this thing? And I introduce them to the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, and I'm not quite sure how it works, but when they stand up and they embrace that cross and say, I thank you, Jesus, somehow they've got their own crosses on their shoulders. And then together we walk as an army down the broad road, waiting for the Spirit to say, drop it. And my whole life is then designed to introduce people to Christ honestly, fairly, with the transformational power that comes from the cross. Now, what do you do with all that? Gold shields? Bronze shields. Now, the cool part of this is when Pharaoh Shishak came and stole the golden shields, he probably shouldn't have done anything about it. He should have said, this is awful, and fixed the temple, thrown out the prostitutes, changed the way the Asherah poles were, changed the way the Baals were. He probably should have said, wait a minute, I've learned I was wrong. Jeroboam, come back, I failed. He should have done something to honestly reflect God and God's love in his kingdom. Instead, pretends everything's okay and trucks on with bronze shields. Make sure in your life that it reflects Jesus. When you find yourself saying something, doing something that puts down on another, when you find yourself talking about how somebody else is such a stupid idiot, back off. Ask yourself 100 times a day, is this the way Jesus would do this? Is there a way Christ would interact here that would more reflect him than me? Are you doing things that 30 years down the road, people will come up to you and say, you know, 30 years ago, you treated me as if I was valuable when I was just nothing. And I want to say thank you. Because my life has been better ever since. Bronze shields, gold shields, accurately reflecting Christ or faking it. I'd love to tell you that when you raise a golden shield, it perfectly reflects the face of Jesus. And when you raise a bronze shield, it perfectly reflects your own face. That would be wonderful. What a cool illustration. Doesn't work that way. Kind of all looks alike. But the fake detection skills the Holy Spirit has given us are really valuable because they can help us make sure that we have the right kind of metal. And I can tell you something really cool. When you're close to Jesus, whatever you raise will reflect him rather than you. I pray, Lord, I'd love to sit down with Rehoboam and have a talk. I'd love to say, why did you make that decision? You could have changed this kingdom. Everything could have been different. But you didn't. Lord, I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like Jeroboam either. I guess what I really want is to be like you. One who knows your Father so well that you've become one. I'd like to be one with you. I'd like for my life to reflect you clearly to others. Please give me the courage to do that, even when it's uncomfortable. May I love you, and may I love being loved by you. Amen.